We are now in the closing verses of this great book of Hebrews. Our text is from two verses today. This will be the final message, so far as I know, and this series, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the benediction. 3 weeks ago, I think it was, when I spoke to you on these passages, we took the other verses down from 22 through 25, which were simply an appeal to bear with the word of exhortation that he's given in the entire book, which, considering the weight of the subject matter, the awesomeness of what he sets before us, really very lightly touched, very few words. And so we are admonished to consider them carefully. A little announcement concerning the fact that Timothy has been released and he expects to see him shortly, and a greeting to the saints and the elders. Now, that which makes up generally the bulk of the correspondence, most of our letters, therefore is given only these four verses at the end of the book. But I want to come to the benediction this morning. That is the closing, the blessing at the closing. That's what the word benediction means, is a blessing. We generally, when we are leaving someone, when we close a letter, or when we give someone a farewell word, that word farewell itself is a benediction. May you get along good. Goodbye. May our parting be a blessing to you. Have a good day. The Lord bless you. All of those are blessings that are imparted in a spirit of love and well-being at the close of an interaction with someone. Well, this is what he's closing the letter with. It is his blessing, his invocation of something good and something blessed at the close of the letter. Now the heart of the benediction, it goes something like this. May God make you perfect, complete, and entire. That's the heart of what he said. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. And the word translated complete, same word translated elsewhere in the Bible, make you perfect. There's no difference between the two. The word perfection means to be complete and entire, nothing lacking. May the God of peace, may God make you perfect. That is the central heart of it. Now, he has much to say about the God who will do this. He has much to say about the particular perfection that he has in view here. May God make you perfect, complete, entire, nothing lacking. May God leave nothing unfinished about you. May God leave nothing undone that he is intended and purposed to do in this great salvation. May God do that. That's the blessing he invokes. And nothing could be more blessed. That is the greatest blessing, the greatest eventuality that could happen to one of God's creatures, that he would finish and complete and perfect what he has begun to do in you. This is the grand objective in redemption. Full restoration of God's perfect creation. The little vernacular motto that some kids wear on their sweatshirts: God don't make no junk. The truth in that, that's so. The book of Genesis records it, that after every act of creation, the Bible says, God saw that it was good. And he rested in none of his creation until he saw that it all was good. And in the midst of that, he made man in his own image and his own likeness. And he saw that he was good. He made him perfect and upright. And the aim of salvation and redemption and the coming of Jesus Christ and this everlasting covenant which was sealed in his death and his blood, the aim of all of that is that full restoration of God's perfect creation. Too often we have cheapened and reduced, dehydrated, emptied, evacuated this great content of salvation down to a simple, you don't want to go to hell, do you? No, I don't want to go to hell. You'd like to escape hell? Well, you want to go to heaven? Yeah. You want to live forever? Mm-hmm. Who don't? And what salvation? Well, getting into fixed where you don't have to go to hell and burn forever. Some of these days you can go to heaven and see Grandpa. And that is a great tragedy. It leaves the grand purpose of redemption, what God has done and what he is doing, almost obscured and unknown. Because that is almost an incidental part of salvation. Now, we have a part of salvation that we do and we are primarily concerned with, we call positional justification, which is imputed. That is, we are sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us. And that we could in no wise redeem ourselves, and so God's sinless Son has come and lived a perfectly sinless life and died a death suffering the penalty for our sins, and the righteous life that Christ has lived and the substitutionary sacrifice that he made has been put to our account, and so our sin debt has been canceled. And God counts us to be perfectly righteous in his sight when we're not. We're still sinful. And we still do sins. We're still in a sinful body. But God counts us to be perfectly righteous. To some people, that is the entirety of biblical salvation. But it is not the entirety of it. It is only the initial beginnings of what God has done. He has made us already complete in Christ Jesus when the Bible says you are complete in him as our substitute. All that God requires of us has been satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I never lifted a finger again, in a righteous work or a righteous deed. Never opened her mouth, never said another word as long as I live. God's perfectly pleased with me. For all time and eternity, He has justified. I'm in at peace with Him. But God is not content to leave us in the state that we are in. I want to tell you, I ain't planning on going to heaven in the shape I'm in. I'm not happy about that. And if I'm not happy about that, it certainly is not God's intention to do that. So we come into this matter of what we call experimental holiness. First we got positional justification. Now we have experimental holiness, which is our actual state. Yes, the Bible teaches that saved people are holy people. It doesn't call them sinners. Religion does. But the Bible never calls them sinners. They're called saints, holy ones. That is our actual state. Our experimental holiness is to be also completed through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our captain, and the head with whom we are now in living union. And this is the burden of all the New Testament books, of everything that is written in all the epistles, even in the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The great burden of it is that we shall be holy, actually holy, in our lives. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, our Lord tells His disciples, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is in perfect." And in this particular passage, He's talking about perfect in love. And He points out that publicans and sinners love people who love them and treat them right. But He says, your Father in heaven is kind and gracious and loving to the unjust as well as to the just. He makes His sun to shine upon the evil and the good alike. And then He tells us to love those who hate us and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Then He says, be perfect even as your Father is in heaven. So He tells us to be perfect in our love, that we should love our enemies as well as our friends. And some of you know, have walked with the Lord long enough to find out that it's not impossible, that the grace of God in Christ Jesus is able to make you do that, even abound in it. And Christian history has proven that to be so. It didn't take it long to do it. Even Stephen the martyr, when he was dying, prayed for those who were throwing the rocks at him and asked the Lord to lay not this sin to their charge. You know what they were doing. He was loving the people who were stoning him. So that's one aspect of this matter of being blessedly perfect. You're going to tell me that it's less blessed, that it's more blessed to carry around a heart full of hate than it is to carry around a heart full of love? Show me a man who gets up in the morning and the first thing he thinks about is how mean people treated him. What a sorry, rough time he's had of it. How many enemies he's got. How much he'd like to get even with everybody. And that man is going to have a blessed day? No. The first days, first hours of his life, he's already under a horrible burden of a curse. What a blessing it is to awake with a benevolent and kind and gracious heart, with bitterness and malice toward no one, to greet people with joy and thanksgiving and kindness and mercy. What a blessedness that is. Yes, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that you may be complete, nothing lacking. Then He talks about this matter of being perfect in relation to our conscience. And we find this We've already gone over this part, and I'll go back to it, reviewing. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, he talks about the old covenant rituals which could not perfect the conscience. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So their conscience wasn't perfected. In the 14th verse, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And again, in verse 2 of chapter 10, he indicates that those old covenant sacrifices didn't do the job, for then would have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purged, would not have no more consciousness of their sins. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, in this great salvation, it is God's work through Christ Jesus to perfect our conscience. Sin was dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ, in so much as its penalty is its condemnation, its guilt, but also even from the thoughts of our mind. Now you're going to tell me that that's not a blessedness? How cursed it is to go to bed at night with a guilty conscience, with fear. Should the Lord come? Should I die? Will I be safe? We find ourselves threatened with bodily harm. Is a tree about to fall upon us? Are we on a trip? Are we afraid we're going to fall out of an airplane? And our conscience is not at peace. There's no condemnation. No, no. He has perfected us in respect to our conscience. The Christian cannot be brought under condemnation in his conscience. Why? Because Christ has put away our sins. And the Lord has said, I will no more remember them. I will not bring them to my mind anymore. Now, folks, what God doesn't pay any attention to ain't worth nobody paying any attention to. And so he's perfected in relation to our conscience. Sin's not an issue in the Christian's life anymore. He doesn't intend to. He probably will, but it's covered if he does. It isn't a light thing, but he's no longer burdened and under condemnation about it. God is satisfied with him because of Jesus Christ. But he goes a little bit further here in our text today, and he qualifies this perfection. In every good work. Now may the God of peace, verse 21, make you perfect, complete in every good work to do his will. In every good work. Now that's what we've been created for, according to Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast, created unto good works which God hath before ordained. God made every single person here, made you, made me, created us to do. Yeah. Do certain things. You ever think of it like that? That I am here and God has sent me here and placed me where I am right now to do certain things. Not necessarily to make a difference, as some folks say, or to change the face of things and the atmosphere of things, or to get something big thing done, but he has set us here to do something. I wonder if we could get our thinking adjusted in this matter from the idea of getting something done or accomplishing something, just focus it on the idea of doing something. I gave an illustration several years ago. I've done it several times. preaching on depravity, I think, of a cure for getting too high opinion of your significance on this earth. Sometime when you get to thinking that you're pretty indispensable and that you are really making a difference and you are changing the face of things and things are really going to be never the same after your days, and that you've really got a lot done and really got a lot accomplished. When you get to thinking like that, get you a bucket of water and fill it almost to the top and roll up your sleeves and ram your arm down in that bucket of water and then open your fingers and splash it. Just splash it around. Just really make a racket. Well, splash water everywhere. You are really, oh, you are making a racket. You're making a fuss and water's going everywhere and that water's going to do everything. And when you get tired of that, close up your fist, pull your arm out of the water right quick, and the hole that's left in that water where your arm was is the impression will be left on this world when you go. Hundred years from now, nobody will know you ever existed. Now, it is not for us to get frustrated because we don't seem to be able to accomplish anything. Nobody's appreciating what we've done. Dear friend, we're not here to accomplish something, change things. We're here to do something. While we're here, that in itself is a blessing, to do good works which he has ordained for us to do. To do those things, not accomplishing anything. To do his will. Those good works are God's will. To serve God acceptably. That's what we have back over here in chapter 12 and verse 28. For since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. It's better than godly fear. Well, what is this fella got done? Well, what is she accomplishing? What have you got to show for your life? Well, where are your tracks? That doesn't matter. The thing that matters is this. Am I serving God acceptably? Am I doing the good works that he has ordained for me to do while I'm here? That's all. That's what matters. And it isn't just that we do it because of duty. Oh, this is something I've got to get done to be glad it's over. But it's to actually have in us what is pleasing to God. That in the doing of what I'm doing, that my soul is pure in it. And I'm doing it unto God. Not my own carnal exaltation. Someone might admire me, not out of bitterness because of duty, not begrudgingly because I've got to do all of this work and I'm not having as good a time of it as someone, but joyfully and having in my heart, working in you, in your heart and your soul, that which is well-pleasing to God. That is the blessing. The blessing in this. Now, over opposed to that, and I'm going to have to ask you to think a little bit now. And consider the universally accepted lie. And people, dear friends, we don't realize how often we unknowingly subscribe to this lie. And I'm going to tell you what it is in just a moment. The universally accepted lie that sin, that hatefulness, that being law, that doing evil works, that doing our own selfish will, that playing the hypocrite, covering things up, lying, putting off, feeling guilty and condemned, is a state that is to be desired and prolonged as long as possible. That's a blessing. That it's a blessing to be held on to as long as possible, that we ought to put off salvation as long as we possibly can. Sin and do evil works and stay guilty and stay wrong and stay a hypocrite just as long as you can, because that's the blessing of this life. And so you don't want to give that up until you, just before you die. People have trouble with a parable that our Lord gave about the man going out and finding workers idle, and said, "Why are you sitting here idle, not doing anything?" They said, "Because nobody's hired you." He said, "Well, I'll hire you. I'll give you a penny a day." And so he put them to work. So he went out the next hour, and they found some more there. Hired them too. On the 12th hour he went out. The 11th hour he goes out, and still a few there. And so he hires them. And payday comes around, and he gives them all the same amount. And the fellow's been working 12 hours, stuck their lips out and said, "You know, this ain't fair. Here we are, we've been working 12 hours, and those folks only worked 11 hours. It ain't fair for them to get as much as what we did." Now, the implication is this. Here's a little child, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and he becomes a Christian early in his life. Here's another person who grows up and gets to be an old man before he becomes a Christian. Now, obviously, this old man becomes a Christian just before he dies, don't have too much good works in heaven. You know, he's going to be a pretty poor fellow when he gets to heaven. He ain't earned very much. But this little child who became a Christian when they were just very young, 7, 8 young years old, why, he served God all his life. And he never got to do any of the good stuff that the wicked old man did. You know, lying and cheating and sinning and fornicating, going around guilty, being a hypocrite. He never had any of that. Missed all the fun of life. And this ain't right. He ought to have a great big reward. And that fellow over there, you know, he didn't get saved until he never died. You know, he won't have nothing, didn't build it up. Now, folks don't realize this, but this is the lie behind the idea that when we get to heaven, some of you folks is really going to have big mansion. But, you know, some old plods like me, we ain't going to have nothing but a corner cabin in the corner of glory land. And some of us is really going to strut our stuff up there, and others are going to be a little ashamed of ourselves because we didn't do better. The idea, once again, the lie, that serving God is a curse, that being holy and sinless is something hard to be desired, and the folks who deny sinful flesh and live to the will of God, it really costs them something. They ought to be compensated for it more than the folks who didn't. You got this same idea in the purgatory. You got to pay for those sins. No, dear friends. Sin itself is its own purgatory. Sin's a curse. That old man who lived as long as he did lived a cursed, miserable, wretched life. Every day of his life he is full of sin and guilt and condemnation. He's wrong in everything that he did. He's the one who had the rough life. The little child who became a Christian early had blessedness all his days. Sin is its own curse. Righteousness and godliness is its own blessings. And so, this is the great blessing. Let me reason with you a little bit further. You like to be wrong? I mean, You get into a controversy, or you attempt to do something, and you go about it, and you find out after you've wrestled with it for some time, you've been wrong all along. Is that fun, being wrong? No, nobody likes to be wrong. Don't you like to be right? Damned, and you hope nobody finds out about it, and you hope nobody notices you done this, because you don't want to be found out that you done it, and you're guilty about doing it. Or this is good. This is a blessing. This is right. Yeah, but are you going to get paid for it? Doesn't make any difference. The fact that it's right is pay enough. Blessedness enough. I don't have to try to convince you of that. You know it's so. The blessedness of being right, of doing good, not evil, of having a clean conscience. How wonderful, how unspeakably comforting and peaceable it is to know that what I'm doing is God's will, not my own. In the end, that is actually the bottom line of my concern about any possible thing that I should do. Is this God's will? It doesn't matter how much I'm going to get out of it or not going to get out of it. Is this God's will? If it is not God's will, there's no way it could ever be a blessing to me. This is God. Think about it, precious saints. The burdens that will be put upon me today, what I will be called upon to do next week, and as I find myself in them, now, do I know, do I have confidence, do I have good reason to believe? This is God's will. This is not something I cooked up and I chose, and I find myself out of rebellion in my own heart, but it is God's will. To have that inward purity, to have God working in me what is pleasing to Him, this is the longing of the saints. Blessed, happy are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, obviously, dear friends, we're not sufficient for these things. We cannot rise to them. This is a blessedness which is beyond our reach. Therefore, the benediction doesn't say something like this. Now, you boys, you girls, you saints, you men and women, now you be perfect. You do all those good works like you're supposed to do, and you have your heart right when you do them. You make sure you're right about everything and you're not wrong. You watch it and make sure you do now. Well, you can't do that. You can't rise to that. You don't know what is perfect. You don't know what is God's will. We're not sufficient for these things. The only one who is, but He who is, as our text says, the God of what? Peace. Sin. Sinfulness. Missing the mark. Being wrong. Is a curse in which there can never be peace. Rest. Joy. What an elusive word that is in this world today. Peace. Why so much war? Why so much fighting? Why is everyone stricken with fear? May God forgive me if I am irreverent and disrespectful in this. But it is rather silly when the chief executive in our land suggests now that we start making fertilizer where you can't blow anything up with it? My dear friend, you can make explosives out of sawdust. Every time you try to make something to where it's product safe, it's where you can't abuse it, you make it worthless. The problem isn't fertilizer or machine guns or militia, anything like that. The problem is hatefulness and sin in people's hearts. As long as people are wicked and upset and starved, going on in their hearts and souls, they'll never be a safe world or a safe place, isn't it? Sin is a curse in which there can be no peace. May the God of peace do this for you. That peace is achieved only in eradicating the sin and the wrongness in our lives and making our work perfect in His sight. Only the God of peace is able. What kind of God is this? Well, Brother Denny done spent an hour talking to us about it. I mean, just make these few comments in respect to our text that's set before him, because it takes considerable time belaboring this God. Is this a God? But he talks about this. He's the God of peace. But He is a great God who is faithful to His everlasting eternal covenant. Now, you had a little temporary covenant back in Israel there. We've got what we call the new covenant in which we live. But this is our God who has covenanted Himself from eternity to eternity. The God of the everlasting, the eternal covenant. Who is the God of life. And I look at these two words in verse 20, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, dear friends, in the course of pursuing perfection in these good works and doing the will of God, not her own will, death is going to raise its ugly head and says, if you do this, you're going to die. If you do this, you're going to be ruined. If you do this, it's going to mess up everything. If you do this, it's going to spoil everything. No, 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 you can't do that. You'll get in trouble. You'll be ruined. You'll go down. Well, it looked that way concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He came doing the perfect will of the Father. The Bible says it is this will that we've been sanctified. And what did it get him? Got him killed. And it probably gets you killed too, dear friends. Well, the God of the everlasting covenant wasn't able to bring through on His promise what He covenanted to do. Oh, yes, He did. Because He brought him up again from the dead. God brought him up! Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thy Holy One body to see corruption. He brought him up again. That's the kind of God that is invoked to bring to us this blessing, the God of life. Life again out of condemnation and death. And it is that abundant life. He brought His servant back up. Dear friends, if you are on mission for this God, this King, the mission will be completed successfully. Will be. That's the faith of Abraham. He'd already told him he's going to raise up a great seed through Isaac, and if God said kill Isaac, He'll raise him from the dead. This great God. The great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Now the shepherd, dear friends, in the pastoral scene. What have we got out there? Well, we have got the terrain. We have got the pasture. We have got the water. Out here in the woods, we got the wolves and the lions. Over here we got a sheepfold. Scattered around out here we got sheep. Who's the shepherd? He's the fellow in charge. He is the one who's in charge. The terrain, the pastures, the waters, the lions, the wolves, the fold, all under his care. The sheep. All of those things. Thy rod and thy staff. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Shepherd is in there. That great shepherd of the sheep. God could have employed no more accurate metaphor than this. He's the person in charge. He's the feeder. He's the leader. He's the defender of the sheep. Now, if I am to have the comfort of the great shepherd of the sheep, I must take the position of a sheep. Without going into and repeating all of those characteristics of a sheep all over again, let us remember that he is the most helpless of all the pastoral animals. He got to be taken care of continuously. Has to be fed. Has to be led. His will is given over in faithful trust to the shepherd. That is, I must take that position of dependence and trust. I'm willing. I want him to make me perfect in every good work. Let me close with these thoughts. If we would have this blessing and this blessedness of being right, not wrong, of doing good, not bad, of succeeding, not failing, of a clear conscience, not guilt and fear, of a pure heart, not being a phony, of doing God's will, not our own, then at the outset we must confess ourselves wrong, bad, a failure, guilty, false, and rebellious, because that is what we are, and God finds us in that state. John writes to us in his first general epistle, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, all of those things, if we say, the answer to that, we lie. We make him a liar. We're indicting God. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, confess that we're wrong, confess our need of him, live in that. He's faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you often pray, oh Lord, make me as holy and pure, as sinful as a creature can be on this earth and in this body? Let us stand.